We'll turn to Second Epistle General of Peter, the Apostle Peter. We're in chapter 3 as we've been making our way through here. As I said, I originally felt like I was going to try to go all the way through the whole chapter because it's very hard to split it. And I believe that might be a mistake now that I think about it. We could be here for a very long time. But we will go through a good deal of it. And we will see where exactly we stop. Let's read the whole thing, though. So we're in 2 Peter, the chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, we begin at the beginning, verses 1 and 2. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, and both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So the apostle speaks of this second epistle that he's written to them, and he says there's in both of them a stirring up that he wants to do. To stir up, he says, in both which I stir up your pure minds. The meaning here, pure, is your sincere, genuine minds, not polluted with insincerity and so forth, but sincere. Spiritual men are those to whom he speaks. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. It's so important that we do have those sort of minds and take the word of God to heart. Too many don't these days. And we're susceptible to going that same way. We need to have pure minds that way. And then we can be stirred up by way of remembrance. By way of remembrance with the word of God, that is. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Mindful. That we may have these things in our mind and keep them in our mind. What things? The words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What things? The word of God, the scriptures. All that they reveal, teach, instruct, command, warn, and promise. And certainly as we look at this that we have in our text today, as we read to the end of the chapter, if we will keep that in mind even today and what precedes it in the last chapter, we need to be mindful certainly then of what the scriptures teach and warn of with regard to error in doctrine or practice and those who teach such error with regard to faith and life. Christians need to be ever mindful of all of the Word of God. What is our duty? What are the promises of God? What are commanded? What are warned of? And certainly we are to be diligent against false teachers, against the error they bring in, and even compromised teachers that may be regenerate men, but they bring in this error. Now, we speak of these things because the apostle does once more. And he begins here in the text very shortly speaking of this and warning. And he ends the chapter that way and the whole epistle that way with a warning. Certainly, you see the apostle stirring them up with the word of God. That's what he speaks of here, the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says, the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, comprehends the whole word of God. And he's stirring them up with this. He wants to stir them up, encourage them to keep it all in mind and to understand it more and more and have it more and more in our minds. Certainly ministers of Christ are to be ever stirring up the body of Christ with such a remembrance of such things, teaching these things and bringing them back up and continuing to stir them up, and certainly even with regard to warnings, to the call to vigilance against the devil and all his works and ways and those who do him service. 2 Peter 1, you remember this that we were in just shortly, a little while ago, I should say. You've read it many times, 12 and 13, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And so he is particularly warning them here of a particular type of scoffer. But scoffers have always been present, haven't they? Old and New Testament times. They certainly are present now and have been from the beginning of the New Testament church. Scoffers are mockers. They're mockers. They mock, certainly, belief in Christ and in all that the scriptures teach. Those type of scoffers and mockers, I say, have always been and always will be present until the Lord returns. In times of falling away and downgrade in the church, those scoffers will multiply in the world because a disrespect for the right ways of the Lord multiplies, even a contempt and a hatred and a contempt for the word of God. Certainly atheists, deists, agnostics, they all scoff the word of the Lord. Certainly they mock those who seek to cleave to the word of the Lord. The apostle speaks of last days. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in last days scoffers. He wasn't speaking of the very last days before Christ returns. He was speaking of right then. He was speaking of New Testament times, Hebrews 1, the verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And we see other places in the New Testament where last days are used that way. That's the meaning of last days here, the New Testament times. It is the final covenant. It is the new covenant. It is the full revelation of evangelical light. The canon of Scripture is closed. And so they're scoffers. They scoff. They laugh. But our faith is both spiritual and experiential. It's not simply an intellectual assent to the word of the Lord. It's spiritual and it's experiential. And we say, I know, with complete confidence when it comes to all that the word of God reveals and teaches and commands and promises. I know this is the truth of God. I know it is the word of the Lord, the very word of the Lord. I know everything in it is true and will come true, too, with regard to all the promises, including the coming of Christ and all that Peter speaks of with regard to that. I know. Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 1, the verse 12. This is where the I know begins. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed on Christ Jesus, as Savior and Lord. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So our faith is spiritual, it's experiential. The world doesn't understand that. Unbelievers can't understand it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's a spiritual man with all the graces of God in his new heart. He has the indwelling spirit. He has faith, hope, and love, I say, and all the graces of God. He's a new creature. And he knows. That is one of the first evidences that God gives to the believer that he is a new creature, that he knows the word of God is the very word of God, every word. He believes it. Scoff away, world. We still believe every word and always will. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. They walk after their own lust. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, to sum it up. These scoffers, their God is their belly or their appetites for the things of this world and for things, of course, that are forbidden as well. But there are some things not forbidden, but yet we are not to make idols out of these things as they do, the scoffers. This life is the only life they have in their own eyes, and this is what then they walk after, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And so as we think of scoffers, as already mentioned, we think of the atheists, the deists, the agnostics, and so forth. But also, and given what verse 5 declares, certainly there are particular scoffers in mind, and we would think of those that ask this question, where is the promise of his coming? We would think of false teachers who profess to be Christians, but who deny the return of Christ and the coming judgment of God at the end of time. I say the true return of Christ and that judgment to come by him who will return as judge. We would urge the unsaved, the unregenerate, the unconverted to look unto Christ now, the Savior, because he's returning as the judge of all mankind. And there are those out there that profess to be Christians, but they don't. They only speak of this world, and they have a perverted gospel and a complete repudiation of what the return of Christ will be. And even with regard to some, that he'll even come back. They preach this gospel of changing the world into, by the goodness of man, recovered or some such thing, into just a heaven on earth. If we would all just, I guess, live according to our better angels or whatever they would call it. And so there are all sorts of scoffers, and there are those who scoff the return of Christ in general. There are those who scoff the return of Christ with respect to what it will really be. But certainly he speaks of those who actually question and laugh at the very thought that Christ will return in glory, in the clouds with great glory, to judge the world in righteousness. And they speak of the promise of his coming and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The apostle shows them that no, things don't. All things don't continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. Because first he shows them that there was creation. How did this creation come about? Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So they're willfully ignorant, he says. And it pertains to this in verses 6 and 7. By the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The creation of the heavens and the earth and all things in them was according to the sovereign will and by the almighty power of God. The creation just doesn't continue on of its own power. And nothing's going to change that. It's just going to go on forever and ever. And it hasn't, in fact. First of all, God created it only by his own almighty power with his word according to his sovereign will. He governs it. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. He governs it, and no, it doesn't go on just the way it is and ever from the creation of it. Because next the apostle goes to the worldwide flood in Noah's day, which again, and we will be redundant, was according to the sovereign will and almighty power of God. God, who created all things by his almighty power and according to his sovereign will, then in perfect righteousness destroyed the world as to its wicked, hard-hearted inhabitants and even animal life other than those of each kind taken unto the ark. The world itself was, at least with respect to its geographic features, then recreated anew. So things didn't go on as they were from the beginning, just go on and on as if the creation is the creator and governs itself. The only survivors of the flood, as you well know, were Noah, preacher of righteousness, and his family. And then in verse 6, we have that then, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. It perished by water at the command of God according to his will, upholding his righteousness and by his power alone. And so the apostle has reminded the reader of the creation of the heavens and the earth, the world, and everything in it. He's reminded them it was only by the almighty power of God, according to his good pleasure and sovereign will. And then the destruction of the world by God with the flood in Noah's day was by that same sovereign will and almighty power. It was a righteous judgment. It was the express judgment of God on wicked mankind. And so he has shown them and all of us this. Those that say, well, it just goes on the way it always was. No, no. Look at the flood. But of course, they are willfully ignorant of this. As he also says, now he goes on to declare the coming destruction of this sin-cursed world by fire on the return of God, of Christ, and a new heavens and new earth, which will be created by the Lord and abide forever. whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so God will, according to his sovereign will and almighty power, God who created the heavens and the earth and all things in them, God who destroyed the old world with water, is reserving this present sin-cursed world for destruction as well. And he will create a new heavens and a new earth. This creation doesn't govern itself. The creation is not the creator. It doesn't go on just as it was from the start. And it'll go on forever and ever and ever, as so many people think today. Genesis 3, verse 17, and unto Adam he said, God, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. This is a sin-cursed world. There's much that's beautiful in the creation that testifies that God created it, and it brings glory to him. It declares the glory of God. But it is a sin-cursed world. With the fall of man, creation, I say the whole creation, suffered the effect of sin. The creation, the scriptures tell us, Romans 8, groans. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. These are as birth pains almost, because there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, but it groans. It's been disordered because of man's sin and cursed. There are floods, there are tornadoes, there are earthquakes, there are hurricanes, there are terrible storms of all kinds. There are terrible fires and lightning strikes, and nature itself, when we think of the animals, are just savage. The very ground cries out for vengeance because of innocent bloodshed. And so this world itself is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The apostle says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, that is the word of God's power, are kept in store, that means laid up, reserved unto fire, the apostle will shortly enlarge on that, against, until, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, which will take place at the return of Christ. That day will be a glorious day for his people, won't it? Their bodies will be resurrected and glorified, made perfect, then reunited with their perfect or perfected souls. This will only increase their joy and rejoicing, their worship and praise, and their enjoyment of that new heavens and new earth to come, their holy enjoyment of it, and their praise and worship of the Creator and of their Savior. Those yet in their mortal bodies will have them quickened in a moment and glorified, I should say glorified, and quickened in the sense of being made fit for the everlasting world to come, even as their souls or spirits, the spiritual man, is perfected. But it will be a day of judgment for those not in Christ, the ungodly, and all not in Christ are ungodly, just as we all once were to one degree or another when we were not in Christ. The bodies of those in hell will be resurrected, made immortal, but not glorified, nor will their souls be perfected. Will be likewise for those yet in this world when Christ returns, I say, who are in their mortal bodies yet when he returns. So the resurrection will only add to their eternal misery, suffering the wrath of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned with their minds and their hearts, with their hands, feet, eyes, with their bodies. The whole man will suffer in hell according to the righteous judgment and justice of God then. All will stand before the Lord, be judged of him in the presence of the church and all the angels of God, and all will hear those awful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But the Lord says now to those who are unconverted, not in Christ, "As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways." The Lord Jesus, during his time of humiliation on earth, said, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." It seems that it's natural to man to take such pleasure in being wicked, but there's no pleasure to be had in everlasting hell. And the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, not even the eternal death of the wicked. And so he invites those yet in their sins to come unto Christ and be saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And then in 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." That explains verse 8, doesn't it? God is eternal. God is not a man. And so one day with him is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. He's not slack. He's not slow concerning the return of Christ, concerning his promise. Christ is not slow with regard to his promise. He will return when it is the perfect time for that return. And also, there's another reason he hasn't returned yet, which Paul will speak of here. "As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish." But that all should come to repentance. This is plain enough. The Lord's merciful and long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish eternally in hell, but that all should repent, confess their sins and just condemnation, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from everlasting wrath and the suffering of everlasting death, and seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, and keep seeking and keep calling and keep looking unto him as Savior, the only Savior of sinners, until they have the assurance of salvation. Now, we believe that the gospel promise of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is offered to all men and women and young people without distinction, and that all who will obey the gospel, repent, and believe on Christ the Savior, and call upon him for salvation, I say, seek him and call upon him, all will be saved in due time and given assurance of their salvation, and they will live the reality of their regeneration. If they will truly, sincerely seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him, repenting, confessing their just condemnation, and continue to just cleave to the promise of God, the gospel promise of God, and continue to pray that they would be saved, he'll save them. 1 John 5, the verses 10 through 12, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And so the promise is made to all, the gospel promise. It's also a command Jesus said, repent ye and believe the gospel. That's not some cruel command and not some empty promise. And we see this life is in his Son. The scripture says this life is in his Son. Jesus said unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm not going to parse that. I have a reformed understanding and doctrine. But that does not preclude me believing what the scriptures teach. Whosoever believeth in Christ shall be saved, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle declared. Thou shalt be saved. In Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In Romans 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Revelation 21, verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. In Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that hears say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And so you have that invitation, whosoever will. But you also have the command, and you also have this, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. And so it's a sin not to believe the gospel of Christ. And so, of course, the promise is made to all men everywhere. It's not a sin to do what God would command one to do. It's a sin to do what God forbids us to do. It's not a sin to do what he commands us to do. So we believe the gospel promise of God is made to all men everywhere without distinction. We believe this with all our heart. I say this is what I believe. Because it's the truth of God, and it's not false hope or an empty promise that God has made and held out to sinners. But then we also say at the same time, it's just as clear Christ Jesus did not obey, suffer, and die as the head and surety and propitiation of all mankind. He did not bear the sins of all mankind on the cross and make a full satisfaction to the justice and wrath of God for the sins of all mankind, else God is not just, since he is even now punishing multitudes in hell for sins that Christ made a full accepted satisfaction of. And so he was raised from the dead. We can't hold to that, to Christ as the head and surety and propitiation of all mankind, that all sins of all mankind were put on him and he made a full satisfaction, a full legal satisfaction for them. Someone would say, how do you reconcile those two things? I don't have to. I believe them both. I am not God. I'm but a man. I believe the word of God. Those two things don't cancel each other out. They're in perfect harmony to each other, even if I can't see and understand exactly how. I don't believe they're two different truths that don't agree with each other. I think they're two parts of one whole, one gospel truth that does agree. Just because I can't explain exactly how that can be, it doesn't make it false. Because when we look at what we're talking about here, we're looking, I've already looked at not just certain proof texts, but I've shown how sinners, lost sinners, are invited to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They are commanded to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Commanded, I say, by God. And further, if they don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are making God out to be a liar, which is a terrible grievous sin and blasphemy. And so we see that. And then we see whosoever will. Yet at the same time, it's very clear from the Word of God with regard to the justice of God, with regard to the transaction that took place on that cross, that Christ was not suffering and dying for the sins of all mankind, because in his suffering and death, he made a full satisfaction to the justice and wrath of God, and it was accepted. He suffered all of the penalty. He suffered all of the wrath, and he satisfied it. And so, God forbid, we would believe that at the same time Christ was suffering for the sins of all mankind, including those already in hell, they were also suffering for those same sins and would go on suffering for them, for all mankind, along with all consigned to hell that die without Christ, even though Christ had already suffered in ways we can't even imagine, in his soul and in his body, and made a full satisfaction and said, "It is finished," and was raised from the dead because it was finished. So we don't hold that all in this text, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, means every last man and woman and child on earth will come to repentance and faith in Christ at some point, and then Christ will return. Nor do we believe that the day will come in these New Testament times. These times, we must stress, this is not the times of Noah. These are New Testament times, times of full evangelical light and power by the Holy Spirit, who dwells in each and every Christian, by whom is preached the gospel. That the day will ever come when the gospel is no longer the power of God unto salvation. That gospel fully revealed. That is, that the Spirit no longer will apparently be able to effectually work faith and life in the deadest, darkest heart of the vilest sinner, making him or her yet another trophy of God's grace. We don't believe that. We don't believe that Christ hasn't come back yet, because he won't until nobody else can be saved. Rather, we believe this speaks of those, I say this, as we look at the verse, as we look at this, not willing, that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. We believe it speaks of those also spoken of in Ephesians 1, the verse 9, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And those spoken of in John 6, the verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And then we have this in Matthew 1, the verse 21, the angel to Joseph. And she shall bring forth, Mary, a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then also in Acts 20, the verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's who he purchased with his own blood, the church of God. He purchased a people for God's glory, a people given to him by the Father. There are a number of times in the scriptures we see spoken of the elect or elect of God. Peter himself, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, elect according to foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so, as the song says, until the whole ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. The Lord's not willing that any chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world should perish. Christ will not return until he has brought in to the kingdom of God the whole redeemed church for which he died. But we still also emphasize that the gospel promise of whosoever will repent and believe on Christ shall be saved means whosoever without distinction. It's not an empty promise of God. And all men everywhere are not only invited to take of the water of life freely, they are commanded to do as Christ preached. Repent ye and believe the gospel. We want to say that. We want to stress that. The Ethiopian eunuch who believed on Christ said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." In other words, he was comprehending there the Son of God that God sent, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We would say to the unsaved, "What doth hindereth you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek the Lord while he may be found? What hindereth you? You." Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up." We have this then, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." A thief in the night. In this day and age of rapturism that has such a, it just stirs up things almost with between Christians. There can be arguments over this, of course, and that's too bad, because we know we have that secret rapture doctrine which is taught. And we will speak on that just momentarily. We have spoken at length on it, and even from this text, it was only just a couple years ago, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. We don't hold to it. We can't agree with our brethren who do hold to that, the secret rapture, whereas two returns of Christ, he'll come once, Lord's people will be raptured off the earth, and they'll all go to heaven with the Lord, and then, of course, it ushers in, there's different variations of it, but he returns again after a period of time. But we don't hold to two returns of Christ. I don't hold to it. But a thief in the night, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It is too bad that that has become something that's had such a great teaching, a complicated thing, built out of it. It's very simple. Here the apostle just simply emphasizes, as the Lord Jesus Christ, his master, did during his ministry among men, that when Christ returns, it will be sudden, and the perishing world will be taken by complete surprise because they don't believe he will return. They're not concerned with that. They don't truly believe he'll return. In fact, there'll be scoffers who are mocking the return of Christ. So they won't be ready. They won't be believing. Obviously, they won't be ready, but they won't be believing he'll return, let alone expecting him to come on the clouds with great glory to raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness. But as I say, we have brethren who say, "Well, a thief in the night, that's a secret rapture. The Christians will all be gone. The world will wonder what happened," and so on and so forth. But what did Jesus say in chapter 24? We're not going to go through all that. We've done it more than once. But he said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." A thief in the night. It'll be sudden. He said in the verses 42 and 44, that same chapter, "Watch therefore, for ye," even his people, "know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in which watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And he actually uses the analogy of a thief coming in the night. And he's speaking to his people to be ready. He says, because no man knows the day or the hour. That's the meaning of it. No one knows. It'll be sudden. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to read this just because we want to deal briefly with the thief in the night understanding that some of our brethren have with the secret rapture. Let's just read it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and I'll comment very briefly on that. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, means precede, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And going on the next chapter. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need, I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, referring back to what he just spoke of in the previous chapter, and the resurrection, you see, so cometh as a thief in the night. And all through the scripture, the day of the Lord speaks of that coming of Christ in the clouds with great glory, that one return. So cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, the world, shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It'll be the day the Lord comes back. It'll be the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day, that same day, the day spoken of in the chapter before, the day of the Lord, which will come as a thief in the night, and the world will be taken completely by surprise, of course. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Should overtake you as a thief. It's not. There's a secret rapture, and so as a thief comes and goes, and there's things missing. So the world says, what happened? There's things missing. Christians are all missing. No, a thief in the night, that's not what it means. You're all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The world's appointed unto wrath, and Jesus Christ is coming back one day to judge the world in righteousness. It's a day of judgment and perdition for ungodly men. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, that wrath, the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And so we see, as we look then also in our text, we see in our text as well, it's plain there's no secret rapture and there's only one return of Christ. Because we see this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which, in that day, the earth, heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, going on with regard to this, that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Some faithful, mature brethren believe this present earth and the heavens surrounding it will be utterly, completely destroyed by fire, the fire of God, and then they'll be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth, of which the inspired apostle goes on to speak about. And then there are others who believe the meaning is this present earth and heavens will be purified by the fire of God and then made new. Now, either way, we ought to take this to heart, shouldn't we, and believe it will literally happen when the Lord returns. Literally. Though, as far as the timing of everything at that point, on that day he returns, well, we know the resurrection will take place first upon his return, and there'll be the judgment of the ungodly as well. But after the resurrection takes place, I don't choose to speculate on the exact how this all works out with regard to all the perfect timing of everything. It's God's perfect timing. That's enough for me. But I do believe just what our text tells us with regard to what will happen to this present sin-cursed creation that groans and travails to this very day. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And verse 11, seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness? Summed up, just putting it simply, seeing the day of the Lord will come, that very day spoken of, who ought we to desire to strive and to be like? I mean, what manner of persons is the way to put it, really? What manner of persons ought we to strive to be found of him on that day? What manner of persons ought we to be? First, we ought to be persons of holy conversation, we're told, spiritually, certainly including then our doctrine and practice. And there have been many warnings by Peter of those who preach and teach error and those who follow it. And then we ought to strive to be of holy conversation morally, and both then spiritually and morally, as to our ways, words, and works, and godliness, certainly. He says godliness. He says holy conversation, godliness. That is being made more and more into the image of Christ day by day. And then secondly, seeing this present heavens and earth will pass away, we ought to be reminded and have impressed upon us the vital importance of avoiding inordinate affection for the things of this world, even which God has given us to enjoy, not let those things get out of place. And then thirdly, we ought to be diligent against allowing, for instance, the political affairs of this world and other related things we might say, to take up an inordinate amount of our thoughts and time. It's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be done away with. Christ is going to come and make all things new. We need to have our, to put it very simply, our priorities right here. Too many Christians are just absolutely obsessed. I'm not saying politics, geopolitics, and different developments in our country aren't of great importance, but this is it. That's all they're obsessed with, and they are obsessed. That's all that takes up their time or most of their time. All of it's going to be gone. It doesn't mean we don't have duties with regard to civil affairs of our nation and so forth, but we can just be obsessed. And even though we love our country, I love America, but we have to take great care there too, to keep that in the right place. Love the Lord first. Love his church. Love his word. Love his doctrine. Love serving him. Verse 12, looking for and hasting, the senses eagerly awaiting, unto the coming of the day of God. Another scriptural proof that Jesus Christ is God, God the Son. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This speaks of the cleansing, refining fire of God. It's by the power of God, whether he completely destroys the whole earth and the heavens. And certainly sounds like that. But on the other hand, if it is just a purging, a cleansing, a refining fire that way, where the basic earth itself remains, but it's purged with fire and remade. I don't choose to get into that sort of argument, but I do know this is a cleansing and refining fire, most certainly by the almighty power of God, who also destroyed the old world with water. In the beginning created the very heavens and earth by his word. This will be by the word of God as well. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Literally, a new heavens and a new earth. What will be in that new heavens and new earth? Well, we will. The angels will. The Lord will. Obviously, we'll dwell in the presence of the Lord. I don't, again... intend to go into great discussions on that with regard to plant life and things like this. It's a new heavens, a new earth. It's where righteousness dwells. That's what we ought to rejoice in. There'll be no unrighteousness there. unrighteousness, with all the terrible effects of unrighteousness. Our creation itself groans and travails because of unrighteousness. We ourselves sometimes groan and travail in different ways. We can groan and travail because perhaps we know we failed the Lord. We sinned and we go to his throne of grace. But also there are physical things that the effects of unrighteousness, really, that mankind certainly endures and suffers. And there are terrible things that happen, and there's sorrow and partings, and it's all the effects of unrighteousness, isn't it? Well, this world will have no, this new heaven, new earth, there'll be no unrighteousness. There'll be no unrighteous people. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we think of the perfected church, made now immutably and perfectly righteous. With righteousness, perfect righteousness, there is perfect peace. There is unhindered, unmixed, holy joy. There is rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what will accompany perfect, perpetual righteousness. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 65, the verse 17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." We are not going to look at the context right now. There are things always, whenever we read a prophecy, we often see the lesser, and then we see the greater and the entire, you might say, of a prophecy. But here, I believe it's very clear when we put it with the New Testament as a prophecy of that very new heavens, new earth that God has promised. And Isaiah 66, verse 22, "For as a new heavens and a new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Romans 8, 18 through 23 speaks of this. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," that speaks of the creation, it sort of personifies the creation. There's not a conscious waiting, as he goes on to say, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God," but there is this sin-cursed creation that is groaning and travailing, as he'll speak of. And in that sense, there's a waiting for the manifestation of the perfected sons of God, the whole ransom church perfected. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Not gospel liberty, but liberty from the curse of sin and all the effects of sin that we spoke of. And so the Lord will come, and he will, as our text speaks of, he will do as our text speaks of, "in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And then, "nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. That's the freedom. That's the liberty that the creation will have. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." We too have this glorious liberty, entirely freed from all the effects, all the woes, all the suffering, all the sorrow, all the shame, all of the pollution of unrighteousness and sin, perfected in glory. All the effects of it to our bodies, to our souls. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And not only they, but also, he says, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And so, yes, a new heavens and a new earth. I certainly am not alone in speaking of this. And I know it's not often spoken of, I think there's almost a fear to speak of a new heavens and a new earth, thanks to people like the Jehovah Witnesses and others with their perversion of it all. And thanks also to those who go too far and start to speculate exactly, you know, oh, there'll be these animals and that animals and all that sort of animal, all that. We ought not to do that. We know if this present sin-cursed world is so beautiful, no doubt God will glorify himself with this, the beauty of the new heaven, new earth. But the most beautiful thing will be Christ, which will make it all look pale beside him. And to see him and be in his presence. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Peter preached this in Acts 3:19-21. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. The meaning is reconstitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. In other words, the day when he returns. This speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21:1-4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Some say this is simply a new heaven and a new earth. Some say this is the New Testament church and how the full light of evangelical truth and the Holy Spirit dwelling within and this change of the whole economy of the covenants in so many ways. It's not what that speaks of, though we could use that as a figure, new heaven and new earth, as we look at gospel times, if you will, or New Testament times compared to Old Testament times and the gospel going out with power to the whole world and so on and so forth. But this speaks of literally a new heaven and new earth. As we see, it goes on, a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a great voice. That's the perfected church, by the way, bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any pain, for the former things are passed away. We ought to rejoice in what we're reading. We ought to rejoice in what we're told here in the Word of God, and how Christ promises to make all things new in the Word of God as well. We ought to all be daily praying that we would have more of the substance and evidence of the resurrection and the everlasting life to follow in that promised new heavens and new earth. We ought to think on that daily. We ought to meditate on the scripture passages which speak on that very thing, the resurrection, the everlasting life to follow in that glorious new heavens and new earth. I am convinced that the man or woman with a strong, lively and ever stronger and ever more lively hope in the resurrection of glory to follow will then be the most peaceful and joyful man or woman in this world. And further, that man or woman will, with thanksgiving, serve the Lord diligently and joyfully. But then even will most appreciate and enjoy the things of this life which the Lord has given to us. I am convinced of it. Ephesians 1, the verse 18 then. This ought to be our prayer. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, certainly in this world, but yet also this and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance, our eternal inheritance to come in glory. Resurrected, perfected bodies, and perfected soul in glory. A new heaven and a new earth. where righteousness dwells. Amen.